Good morning, church. Thank you, Susan. Beautiful worship here. I hope it's beautiful worship in your home. My understanding is the stay-at-home order goes through Thursday, and our government has failed to act on doing anything past then. So I guess the assumption of the citizens is that everything resumes on Thursday. If they won't make a choice, we'll make a choice. Actually, there's a quote in my office. I've had it hanging on the wall for quite some time. It's from Dietrich Bonhoeffer. You may be familiar with Dietrich Bonhoeffer, martyred for his faith. And the quote is this: "Silence in the face of evil is itself evil. God will not hold us guiltless. Not to speak is to speak. Not to act is to act." And we have been given certain rights by God our Father. Not rights that we have because of the Constitution, but those rights that are affirmed by our Constitution. So please continue to pray for us as we make some decisions in this coming week and determine our response. So we're going to be in the Gospel of John this morning. John chapter 2 is where we're picking up. I encourage you to turn there. If you'll remember last week when we gathered by electronics, we talked about a miracle that Jesus did, his first miracle that he did in a place called Cana. There was a wedding at Cana, and if you remember, it was his first public miracle, and it was a miracle of transformation, turning water into wine. And we talked about that being a work that our Lord desires to do in us, one of conversion, not to just make you a better you or a better version of you or to rehab you into something that maybe you were in your better days, but to actually transform you into something completely brand new. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 speaks of this. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 in the 17th verse says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." And that's the beginning of John chapter 2, speaks of those things. And he also gives us opportunity. If you turn back a page or two with me to the first chapter of the Gospel of John, he gives us opportunity to become a child of God. In John chapter 1, beginning in the 10th verse, it says, "He was in the world," speaking of Jesus. "He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God." That's us, gang. "To those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God, giving us all the opportunity to be born anew, not of the flesh, but of God, and to become a child of his." So we last read about this miracle of conversion, and today we're going to read about cleansing. Same chapter, same Jesus, two different aspects. So we're going to pick up our study in the second chapter in the 13th verse, and I'm going to read through our passage for today. So John chapter 2, verse 13 says, "Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand." And I'll expound on the chapter later, but I just want you to notice that one little thing, because throughout our Old Testament study, it's the Passover of God and all of that. And now that the religious folks have taken on religion and lost much of the relationship with Jesus, suddenly it now becomes the Passover of the Jews. "Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers doing business. When he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise. Then his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house has eaten me up. Verse 18. So the Jews answered and said to him, what sign do you show to us since you do these things? Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then the Jew says, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men, and he had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Let's pray. Father, you've taken us to this point in your word today as our practice is here to go line upon line and verse by verse and let your word speak. And as we go through it, Lord, we pray that it will go through us, that it will encourage those that need to be encouraged, that it will challenge those of us that need to be challenged. Lord, that you would stir our hearts, that you'd give us direction. Lord, that you'd make us more like you. Your word is living and powerful. Lord, we believe that. May your Holy Spirit make it so for us today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So this was a scene that took place at the temple. This was not the first time that Jesus went to the temple. We've got several other examples over a couple of years of him going to the temple. This would not have been the first time. There was three occasions where men were called to go to the temple each time. But I want you to understand this scene. There's actually four courtyards in the temple area, four courtyards really of separation. The outer court was the courtyard of the Gentiles. There'd be four courtyards, four doors separating them. The outermost of the courtyards, again, was the court of the Gentiles, accessible to everyone. Accessible to men, accessible to women, accessible to Jews and to Gentiles. Accessible to seekers, much like our church today. Well, not today, but very, very soon. Wow. So, you ever try to stop a freight train with your hand? That's kind of the movement that's getting ready to happen in Maine, I believe. Anyways, so the outer court, the Gentile area, was accessible to everyone. The Lord says his house was a house of prayer. And then inside that, inside the court of Gentiles, was then the court of the Israelites. Gentiles were not allowed in that area. They were barred, actually, by penalty of death from approaching that. And then there was a third area, which would have been the court of men. Only Jewish males were allowed inside that court. And then finally, there was the court of the priests, where only the priests were allowed admittance. And Jesus has wiped all of that out today. You know, he is the temple. And in a sense, we'll talk about that because we are corporately and individually a temple of the Lord. And he's barred any lack of admittance to all of us. Each male was required to go and pay a temple tax, which would have been the equivalent of about 2 days' wages. And then the scene that we read about with the money exchangers and people buying and selling, I don't know if any of you guys have traveled out of country and had to exchange money, and you're always interested in what that exchange rate is. You know, how much, if this equals this and this equals this, what's it going to cost me to switch? Because that's how things were set up in the temple. You couldn't just bring your own sheep or your own lamb. Well, you could, but by the time you made this long, exhausting trip, there would be found flaw. So they had this area that was animals that were considered without blemish, and you could buy them for a premium. But your money, with the pagan ruler's face on it, or made of a different consistency of precious metal than the temple coin, wouldn't have been accepted. There would have had to been exchange. And again, every male was come and had to come and pay the temple tax, the equivalent of 2 days' wages. But in that exchange, oftentimes it would be another whole day's wages that you would learn or lose. And what I want you to understand as we read through this today is the level of contrast of what's going on between Jesus and everyone else there. He had done this miracle at this wedding in Cana, and with that kind of kicked off his public ministry. And there was a transition point. There was a change, not just water to wine, but in him and his ministry. And again, this was a scene that he had seen before, but things were different now. The scripture that we read speaks of, quotes actually Psalm 69, and speaks of his zeal for his father's house, and his passion for worship in his father's house. And I hope that, you know, they say that absence makes the heart grow fonder, and I hope and pray that's kind of what's been going on with you. That this time of separation has caused zeal or caused passion to gather again and glorify God and to worship together and not forsake the fellowship, but to come and stir up love and good works amongst each other. I just can't wait to see your faces and to gather, and I can't wait to corporately sing and pray and share in the word and discuss the word. But what I want you to understand here is this was a scene that to everybody else there was fairly normal. They'd become used to it. This small allowance was made at one time, and then that's just how things went from then on out. Or you know what, these people have to travel, and these people have to bring animals, and we could make it so much more convenient for them if we made worship easy, or we made sacrifice easy. And they can just get it here and throw some money in the pot or do this exchange, and they're all good. In this outer court, this area that those that were seeking God were supposed to be allowed to come and worship and to praise and to glorify God or to discover who he was, maybe for the very first time, it was like a flea market. Picture, it's all kinds of flea markets in Maine. You can picture your own scene there. But say a big event going on at the Cross Center. And you've got a bunch of different booths, and you've got food over here and goods over here, and people are bartering and trying to wheel and deal on the price of an item, and there's noise and there's chaos. Now imagine trying to seek the face of the Lord in the midst of that. The distractions and the things pulling you away and the things competing with you. That was the scene that was going on here. And to everybody else, including the disciples, in fact, including the high priest, they would come every day and see this scene. That compromise was completely normal. It's just what we did. It's just how things were. It's just everybody's cool with it. And I think about last week, I encouraged you guys that miracle of conversion. You know, that's what the Lord wants to do in us. But that's not always instantaneous. You know, there's still mess, like this building, this old bar that we bought. You know, it's been amazing transformation. It's been an amazing conversion that's occurred and is continuing to occur here. I can't wait for you guys to see what's been done in this last 5 weeks. But every time we clean up one little area, we notice other things. You know, and I think about in our own lives, I think about in the church, not just this church, but the church as a whole, the things that we've allowed that would distract us from the purity of worship. The things that maybe you've allowed in your life or I've allowed in my life that would keep us from the cleansing that needs to take place. And we see this scene where Jesus actually drives them out. And, you know, it was interesting. Wednesday we talked about not reacting, but responding to a situation. And as we go through this verse by verse, I think we'll see that he did just that. But we see two different sides of Jesus here. We envision, some of us envision Jesus when we think of him as Jesus meek and mild. You know, and we see that. In fact, you know what? Out of fairness, the disciples up until now, that's probably all they knew was Jesus meek and mild. His response to sinners. You know, when they might respond with judgment or self-righteousness, he would love them and reach out to them. Even his invitation to them was, come and see. It was an invitation to join. And then others of us, this maybe is the God that we picture or the Jesus that we picture, the one with the whip, the one that's out to get us, the one that's not pleased with us, an angry God. And it seems like most people take one of the two positions. They either want the wine, you know, and the celebration and the loving, happy Jesus that's going to fix everything, or they want the whip. But this John chapter 2 is this perfect picture of what occurs in us. After conversion, let me say that again, after conversion, this cleansing takes place. Because I got friends, guys, that aren't walking with the Lord, and they're waiting or they're resisting, or it's like somehow they've got to clean themselves up before they can come to the Lord. You know, it's been said in church circles and church talk, you got to catch the fish before you clean the fish, and that's kind of it. We'll never be able to clean ourselves up enough to be worthy of the gift of God. What are the things in our lives that might hinder our worship, or we have just allowed for so long? I mean, is there abuse of substances that seems normal, or everybody else is doing it, or are we devoting a wrong amount of time towards play or towards leisure or towards laziness, or I'm not going to pick on video games or anything else, but whatever that is for you. What about sexual immorality? You know, our society, today we even changed the terms. Oh, we're living together, or we're planning on getting married, so we're staying together, or this or that. When I was a kid, man, you were shacking up, or you were, there was a negative connotation to that. And inside of the church and outside of the church, these things have kind of become the norm. We're in an electronic world. What about copyright infringement? Those things that don't seem like a big deal because everybody does them and it's out there. You know, what in our life has just become normal? Like I said, for the disciples, these weren't like, this wasn't a flea market, right? Or this wasn't a celebration of sin. This was worship. And those going to worship, all of this compromise, all of this distraction had become the norm and become accepted. And that's just the way it was, like I said, even for the high priest. Convenient, easy worship. Let me ask you this. To them, it was normal. To them, it was okay. Is it possible for us to not just say, I'm going to allow this, or that's not such a big deal, or everybody else is doing it, but is it possible for us to really, truly, sincerely think we're okay, and maybe we're not? Maybe we're okay with it, but God is not. This is one of the reasons why I long to gather, gang, so we can sit and we can break bread and we can share communion. Because that is a spot to reconcile these things with our Lord. But if we become a child of God, isn't it only right that we would allow, that we would ask Jesus, will you take a look inside here and see if there's stuff that needs to be cleaned up? The Psalms speak of that, right? Search me, O God. Psalm 139, you can jot this down or you can turn there quick. But Psalm 139, and I'm going to read verses 23 and 24. This is a plea, a cry to God. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Right? Because we might think we know, but the heart is a deceiver. Right? So the verse says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties. That's beautiful today. And then verse 24 says, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. God, there might be something I don't see in here. Might be something going on in my life. I might have, even in my own church. It might be something that's been allowed in my own church or that's been okay. And I've just received it. I've just accepted it. But Lord, if there's anything in me personally, as a child of yours, as a temple of the Lord, or corporately, would you see, Lord, if there's any wicked way in me? And if there is, would you lead me in the way of everlasting? Would you reveal it to me? So consider this whole big setup as we now dig through John chapter 2, beginning in verse 13. So the first few verses here, now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, so different area. He's left Cana, he's gone up to Jerusalem. Remember, anywhere you went to Jerusalem, you were going up because it was a higher elevation. He found in the temple those who sold oxen. In the temple, right? Found those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. And again, if you can picture this scene, the disciples with him know they're coming to Jerusalem. And here's why they're coming, and they're going to worship God, and they get there. And imagine the excitement of finally getting there. You're coming off this high of this incredible, joyous miracle at this wedding, and now you're going really from high point to high point, right? You're going to worship God. And you get there, and you come upon this scene. And when we read through it the first time, it looks like Jesus loses his mind and goes berserk and starts flipping stuff over. But look at verse 15. When he had made a whip of cords. So they didn't come upon this scene and he didn't just blow a gasket and flip out. He observed it. He didn't react. He chose how he was going to respond. He saw what was going on in his father's house. And as we'll read, his passion for worship, his zeal took over. And so Jesus, I don't know what the scene was. I wish we had all of this stuff recorded in high def. Maybe we will when we get to heaven to see the scene. But Jesus is off to the side somewhere, and he begins to construct something. He begins to make something. And I don't know what's going on in the mind of the disciples. Like, oh, he's making us some friendship bracelets or to identify us or something like that. He's making something. Maybe it's for an offering, right? Because everything in their mind was good at this point. But he just begins to braid these cords. And he makes a whip. And then he decides what he's going to do with that. And it says he drove them all out of the temple. I've read a bunch of different commentaries on this over the years and all kinds of different interpretations on what that scene was, if he just snapped it in a corner and got their attention. But, I mean, let's just put an element of reality to this. What if, I mentioned that scene at the cross center. You know, what was it about meek and mild Jesus that the response was for everyone to split? everyone to acknowledge his authority. I mean, can you imagine going into the cross center and I walk in and I weave some things together and I start snapping this whip, and some people say he just went after the animals and he didn't go after the men. Well, it says he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. So in my mind, in my scene, it was men driven out by a whip. But if I were to do this at the cross center, what would happen? You know, would people look at me and say, "Wow, this guy's serious, and we gotta flee, we gotta run out of here"? Or would they rebel and fight back and attack? You know, in your mind, I want you to consider why this scene played out like it did. It's all confirmation of who Jesus is, gang. He sees what's going on in this place that's supposed to be filled with worship, and it's a flea market. And he drives them out. He takes a whip and he drives men out. And I imagine he made contact. And he drives out the sheep and he drives out the oxen. And then he pours out the changers' money and overturned the tables. Right? So he goes up. I mean, can you imagine this scene? I mean, at our cross center, we're good old-fashioned Mainers. Can you imagine if I went over and just started knocking tills over onto the ground and mixing it all together and then flipping their tables over, what the response would be? That's exactly what Jesus did in his response. He didn't lose his mind. He wasn't overcome and overtaken by anger or rage. He didn't black out. He didn't lose it. It was his passion for worship that drove this. It was his zeal for his Father's house that drove this. And as he observed and as he considered, he began weaving this whip. And then righteously, he took action. He drives them out, overturns their money, overturns their tables. Verse 16 says, "And he said to those who sold doves, 'Take these things away.'" That's part of my confirmation to understand that Jesus didn't lose his mind here. Right? How many of you guys, raise a hand. There's no hands. How many of you guys have dropped, I probably don't even want to know this, dropped a parakeet in its cage or something like that? They don't survive well to that. You know, and Jesus, he's in the midst of this driving men out and overturning tables and dumping their money out. And then he sees those that brought doves. And remember, the doves were brought for those that couldn't afford the other things. They were brought for the poor. And rather than flip those, they're in cages, right? He said to those who sold doves, those that were in this, he didn't throw those down. Right? Jesus didn't lose his mind, gang. He looked at the doves in the cages and he said, "Okay, take those away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise." Then his disciples, verse 17, remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your Father's house has eaten me up." You know, the interesting thing about the Gospel of John, unlike the rest of the Gospels that were sort of written like a diary, right? Here's what happened today. And then this is what went on next. And then these guys said this. And then we did that. The Gospel of John is written later in John's life, looking back. So we get this perspective, right? This is what happened. And then his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your Father's house has eaten me up." And there's another verse like that in this section. But how often is that us? I mean, okay, so the scene, everything seems normal. Jesus does this. They're used to meek and mild Jesus, make wine at a party Jesus. And now this is going on. And what is their response? What is it like for us when we're in the midst of a circumstance we don't understand? And we are desperately seeking answers, and we want to know the right scriptures, and we want to know why God this or why God that. And then the Holy Spirit brings to remembrance something from the past. Right? This is going on, and they don't understand it. And then, verse 17, his disciples remembered that it was written back in Psalm 69, "Zeal for your Father's house has eaten me up," or "has consumed me." Passion for worship. Where's your passion for worship, church? In all of these things, I'm not leaning towards the whip today. You know, my intent and heart when we go through these things, maybe I have allowed compromise. Maybe there are things in my life that distract from worship. Maybe I don't have the passion for worship that I see in other people. What is the answer to that? Right? Because that's the question, right? How do I change this? And there's certain things about walking with the Lord that we don't have the power to change, right? Even our faith is a gift from God. So there's a lot of things that we just need to say, Lord, give me this kind of zeal. Give me this kind of passion to worship you. I don't feel it today. We'll see at the end of our chapter, he already knows what's going on with us. So his disciples remembered this. And again, Jesus, if we become a child of God, doesn't he have the right to do what he did here? And they're going to question his authority here in a second, but doesn't he have that same right to do that in us? There's some scriptures, I think 1 Peter 2:5. Actually, 1 Corinthians 6:9 speaks about us being a temple. 1 Corinthians 6:19 says, "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own?" So if that's true, and it is because it's written in here, then doesn't he have the right to do that in us? 1 Corinthians 3:16-17. "Do you not know that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" And this is individually and corporally. "If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are." The verse I mentioned in 1 Peter 2:5. "You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house," check it out, "a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." When's the last time you considered that? That we are the temple of God. "For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are." So there is a part in this cleansing, gang, where we do some self-examination. I mentioned communion, and that's one of the things that we're instructed to do in communion, is to examine ourselves and to see what in us maybe we sincerely thought was okay, but in light of Scripture we know truly is not. And then to go that step beyond and say, "Search me, O God. Know my heart. Look in here in case there's something I'm missing, and reveal that to me." So, John chapter 2, this happens. Jesus braids this whip. He drives them out, including the animals. And then the Jews in verse 18 answered and said to him, "What sign do you show us since you do these things? By what authority? What in the world makes you think you can do this? And if you can, and if you truly do have the authority to do this, will you show us a sign to verify it, please?" I mean, think about the ministry of Jesus. Think about, he just did this miracle. Will you show us another? Will you do a trick for us, please? Will you validate in some way this authority that you claim to have by doing this? Because who would do this without having the authority to do this? And Jesus answers in verse 19. And said to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then the Jew says, it's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you'll raise it up in 3 days. You can research Herod's temple. In fact, it wasn't even done. It won't be done for many, many years past this. But up until this point in time, they had worked on this thing for 46 years. And they say, it's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you'll raise it up in 3 days? Verse 21 says, but he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Okay, so here's another example, right? John's writing this looking back. So Jesus makes this statement that in 3 days he's going to do this. They thought it was this. They thought this temple had taken 46 years to build, and he's going to knock it down and build it back up in 3 days. But he was speaking of the temple of his body. But then, verse 22, therefore, when he had risen from the dead, long past this, then his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Now, again, the relevance of that to today. Gang, maybe you're in a situation, and right now, your situation is just as baffling as this was to them. You're looking at a temple. You know what it's taken. Or you're looking at an obstacle. And it's been 46 years and it's not done, and they got another 20 or so ahead of them. And you just heard the words that in 3 days, this thing can be rebuilt. Verse 21 says, but there was something they didn't understand. There was something they didn't conceive of. Their perspective was wrong. And it wasn't until long after this, till that scene had passed, that then they remembered that he had said this to them. And they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus has said. Now, it may be a totally different scene. It may not be a building project. Maybe it is. Maybe your wife asked you to do something and you said, oh, that'll take a day. And 46 years later, you're still working on it. Maybe you're going through something and you're seeking God even, not in rebellion, seeking understanding, trying to walk in faith, and you just don't get it. You know, one of the benefits of walking with the Lord over time is it gives us that perspective. And we can look back. And even though our own faithfulness may waver, His never does. And we think in our mind, in our perspective, that God could only be doing this. Or why isn't he doing that? Or this is the way that it should go, and it just doesn't. And we're waiting, and we're wondering. And then 1 year down the road, or 2 years down the road, or 5 years down the road, we see that it all came together in a way we never could have conceived of. And then we remember a promise that he made, a scripture that we read, kind of that birth, death, and resurrection of a dream. Maybe in that trial we doubted his faithfulness and even maybe doubted the validity of the word. But then we see. And then we remember. And we believe the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. we'll wrap up. Verse 23 says, "Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did." Interesting way to end. You know, we would see that and we would think, oh, awesome. People saw what Jesus did and they believed. Verse 24 says, "But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man." Nobody had to tell Jesus about men or explain things to him. He knew what was in the heart of man. And he knows what's in us. And because of that, sometimes we need to undergo cleansing from him. And sometimes trials are used in that. It's interesting because I think many of us often pray, "Lord, don't do that. Don't allow that in my life." Or maybe you're saying, "You know, I just don't get that. I don't see that in my own life. The Lord doesn't correct me. The Lord doesn't do any of that with me. I think I got it going on." You write this verse down, or these verses, for your own private study today. Hebrews 12, 6 through 8. I'm going to read it in the New Living Translation because it's a little simpler for the simple, like me, to understand. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6 says, "For the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes each one he accepts as his child." So be careful. This is like, you know, those that embrace the wine, you know, that Jesus, the miracle, everything's good Jesus, and then those that embrace the whip. But I just, this is important to kind of get the full balance, the full picture. "He punishes each one he accepts as his child." Verse 7, "As you endure this divine discipline, remember that God is treating you as his own children. Whoever heard of a child who was never disciplined by its father?" Verse 8, "If God doesn't discipline you as he does all his children, it means that you are illegitimate and not really his children at all." So isn't it possible, gang, for us to believe that everything is okay? Or this verse that we just read, verse 23, "Now he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, and many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did." So it's not just, do you believe he existed? Or even, do you believe that Jesus was an admirable man or a prophet? But we're called to a deeper faith. Have you placed your faith and trust in him for your salvation? Are you still counting on anything that you've done? Or that you're a good person? These guys at the end of our chapter, it says they believed in him because of the miracles that he did. I'll tell you the problem with that, believer and unbeliever. The problem with that kind of faith is that it's never enough. We always forget about all that he's done in the past. And then when he doesn't do that one thing that we need right now, or the answer to our prayer is delayed, our faith is rocked. That miracle that we're currently asking for doesn't happen, or again, is delayed for kingdom purposes. And we're filled with doubt. That is why our faith must be based on who he is and not what he does. And that's a genie in the bottle kind of faith. True faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And it's the word of God that reveals to us the person of Jesus Christ and who he is. That's what produces genuine faith, guys. That genie in the bottle faith, like, I need something desperately, so I'm going to turn to Jesus and he's going to do it. That kind of faith can be shook. And I'd encourage you guys, if that has been you, to pray for a deeper faith. Pray for a faith in him, right? Because verse 23 again, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did, but Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify. He knew what was going on in their heart. And they followed him, or they believed him for his tricks, for what he could do, not who he was. The one that could save, the one that could cleanse. Speaking of cleansing, and I'll end here. This scene that we read about today, Jesus had zeal, or Jesus had passion for his Father's house. And all of those things that he cleaned out, drove the men out and the animals and flipped over the money changers, all of that was a distraction to worship. All of that was a hindrance between the people and the Lord. So can I encourage you guys this week to, one, pray about that zeal. Pray about your faith if you're lacking in faith. Because these are things like, you know, you can come to me and say, well, how can I have that kind of zeal, or how can I have that kind of faith? And I don't have a 22-point checklist. I've got the Word of God that says ask for it. Ask for it. If you lack faith, ask God. And he'll give you faith. If we think we're all good, but maybe we're not, ask God. Search me, O God. Know my heart. Is there anything in my life, Lord, that is distracting me from worship? Is there anything in my life, Lord, that's hindering our relationship? Is there sin that I've just accepted because this guy and that guy and everyone around me in the church and out of the church does it too? Or says it's okay, or it seems normal. Is there any of that stuff that's putting a fog between me and you? Putting a hindrance between me and you? Is there anything that has to be removed, Lord? Drive it out. Church, pray these things this week. Search the Lord. Pray for wisdom. We need to gather again. We will gather again very, very soon. We just want to know how to do that wisely. And hope and pray our leaders allow it. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, Lord. Thank you for the encouragement of it. Thank you that you care enough about having a relationship with us. Lord, all of these things that we're asking for you to open our eyes to, you already know. And you see those things, Lord, but you still love us. You're still crazy about us. You still died for us. Help us not to lose that in this, Lord, that this wouldn't be a week of shame and regret and, oh, I'm so awful, but one of, wow, Lord, I didn't see that. Thank you. Forgive me. Cleanse me. And just a new zeal for worship, a new freedom in worship, without hindrance, without barrier, without distraction. Lord, let it be so. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you guys.